Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jim Blackburn this hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And you got a question about the Catholic faith, you can call and ask it, whatever it is. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. You do have to be able to pick up the phone and dial it. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. But now that I said that, you don't actually even have to dial a phone. If you have our app, you can just push one button and it dials right in here to the studio and you talk to Edgar. You can ask whatever you like. You got a moral question. You got a question about the sacraments. You got a question about the Bible. Maybe you got a question about the person of Jesus. We love talking about Jesus. 888-318-7884. Jim Blackburn is a longtime member of the Catholic Answers family. And he was like, I've been with Catholic Answers so long, I need to start something called Catholic Questions. So he's also the founder of Catholic Questions. You can get their app. You can find them at catholicquestions.com. You can send them an email. You can send them snail mail. You can, I don't know how, you can chisel it on a rock and throw it at them. They will answer your Catholic questions. Jim Blackburn, welcome.
Thank you so much, Cy. You know, they can always download our smartphone app too. We have an app that's can be used on smartphones and tablets and those kinds of things. So we just try to be available for any way that we can help somebody with their Catholic questions.
And I wished you a happy anniversary before we went on the air. And I didn't realize it's not just like generally your third anniversary. Today is the third anniversary of the founding of CatholicQuestions.com.
Right. Well, it's 3 years ago today, the Tuesday before Thanksgiving, we opened our doors for the first time to answer questions, one-on-one Catholic apologetics, where, as you mentioned, people can contact us in any number of ways to get their questions answered. Very much like Catholic Answers Live, but this is personal. This is private, confidential, but an apologist will respond to the question. It takes a little longer. We can't do it immediately like we do on the air, so maybe a day or two typically. But we now have, after 3 years in business, we are now up to, we have eight apologists, by the way. Four of us answer the bulk of the questions, and I still answer many of the questions myself.
So you have like four industrious apologists and four lazy apologists, is what you're saying?
I didn't use the word lazy. Now, come on.
It was implied. That's why I have to do follow-up questions.
These are, all of our apologists are volunteers, so we all have other things we do. I do. This is my full-time gig. I do this all the time now, day in and day out. But the other seven apologists have full-time jobs, many of them working in the church in some capacity as religious education directors, working for dioceses, you know, various different roles within the church, apologetics ministries in dioceses. So they're not able to devote as much time to it as I can, but three of the other apologists do devote a substantial amount of time to answering questions, and then the other four help as often as they can. So my point of this is that we do have a staff of people who are just here to help. It's out of the goodness of their hearts that they want to help people get their questions answered with authentic Catholic magisterial teaching that people can walk away knowing they've got the right answer, if there is a right answer. We try not to get into theological speculation too much. We also try to stay away from spiritual direction. We're not spiritual directors. We recommend that people contact, you know, Catholic counselors or their local spiritual director through their parish if they need spiritual direction. But as far as theological questions, questions about the faith, explaining the faith, defending the faith, or just learning it better, those are the kind of questions that we answer, and we help as many people as we can. Over the last 3 years, I was looking at this the other day, we've answered around 14,000 questions.
Wow.
And almost, I would say, between 5,000 and 6,000 of those just in the last year.
Congratulations.
So steady growth. Thank you, Cy. There's just been a steady growth, a steady increase in demand, I guess, as the word gets out. Just last month, we sponsored a booth at the I Am Eucharistic Congress in the Diocese of Orange. And so we met a lot of people that way. In July, this coming July of 2024, we're going to be at the National Eucharistic Congress for a week. So we really hope to meet a lot of people there. And then in September, I don't know if you know about this, Cy, we're going to be at the Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. So we're really trying to get the exposure, get out there, let people know that we're here and we're here to help, and that there are all different opportunities, ways to get a hold of us. And if you just be a little patient, you know, again, it's not going to be as instantaneous as answering or asking and answering a question on Catholic Answers Live, but it is your question's answer will come, well, you know, within sometimes the same day, but more commonly the following day or maybe even within a couple of days. So just be patient with us. Somebody will get back to you, and we're here to help. So we, as a side note, Cy, we also now are kind of the go-to apostolate for some international apologetics groups. There are ministries, apologetic ministries in the Philippines, and there's another one in India that we, when these apologists in those areas are working in the apologetics field, trying to help explain and to defend the faith locally, and they need help, they contact us, and one of our apologists will help them formulate the correct answer, the faithful to the magisterial teaching of the church, help them with that. So we've kind of gone international.
This is just, it's an amazing, wonderful success story. And it's once again, I think, proves the point that people have questions about the Catholic faith. And if you can just provide the answers, it's almost like if you build it, they will come situation, because you're meeting a real genuine need that people have. And in a niche that I think many people don't either have the energy for, or their apostolates are not set up for, answering people's questions personally, one-on-one, directly. Congratulations on all that. It's just another thing to be thankful for this Thanksgiving week.
Thank you, Cy. I appreciate that. And pray for us. We ask everybody to pray for us. And if you can help us out with, you know, a donation, some sort of help in addition to your prayers, we are a nonprofit organization, and we do need, we need support financially. We don't have a fund drive that we can do. We just rely on the people who we help to think about us, remember us in their prayers, and then if they can help us out, you know, with a donation from time to time. So it's not required, but we ask for it because we have expenses that we need to cover. So if anyone can help with that, again, on our website or our app, there's a support us page.
Give us the website again.
CatholicQuestions.com.
Simple. And then don't forget, there's the app for the iPhone and for the Android phones, CatholicQuestions.com. Or you can just call up and ask your question. You got 40 minutes, 50 minutes to do so. We've got them here, Jim Blackburn. 888-318-7884. All the lines are full, so I'm going right off to Pennsylvania. Rich is in Pennsylvania listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Rich, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
Hi, I have two quick questions from the profession of faith. The first is, why do we confess baptism rather than acknowledge or announce or something other than confess? And the other is understanding that with the Trinity, it's still one God, how can the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son when they're omnipresent? Where one goes, they all are.
Okay, that second one's going to be tough. But let's start with confess one baptism. Why do we confess one baptism?
Yeah, that might be a confusing word, since in the Catholic faith we confess our sins. But there's an analogy there. We confess our sins. We admit our sins. We acknowledge our sins. And the word confess really means that. And in the creed, when we say we confess one baptism, we mean that we acknowledge it. We recognize the significance of it, the fact that it is a sacrament and that it takes away our sins. And we confess one baptism. It imparts an indelible mark on the soul. Baptism cannot be repeated. So we acknowledge or confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins after we sin, after we have received baptism, sacrament of baptism, then we have confession where we can and do often go and confess our sins that we've committed after baptism. But we confess one baptism in the sense that we acknowledge it, and even probably more significant in that phrase there is we confess one baptism. We don't go out and get rebaptized. And if someone has been baptized validly outside the Catholic Church and becomes Catholic, we do not rebaptize them. We confess one baptism. It's only possible to administer the sacrament of baptism one time. So that one is a very important word there too. And Rich, I hope that helps. What was your second question?
Go ahead, Rich.
The second one is about how can the Spirit proceed from the Father and Son?
Okay,
when they're equal.
Okay. Yeah, these are terms. There are terms that I think it was Boethius back many centuries ago who expounded on the terms that we use in the relations of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, of the Holy Trinity. We say that the Father is eternal, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We don't say he proceeds from the Father. We say he's begotten of the Father. That means that the Father, through begetting, not in the way we beget as humans, but analogous to that somewhat, the Father eternally begets the Son. And the Son and the Father then together, Thomas Aquinas described this as the love between the Father and the Son is so powerful, is so significant that it spirates another person, a third person of the Trinity, who is the Holy Spirit. So we say that that's a procession. It proceeds from the love of the Father and the Son for each other. It's not a begetting as the Son is begotten, but it's a proceeding from the love of the Father and the Son. And then there we have the three persons of the Trinity. I used to give a talk on the Trinity in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And, there are the various different, the begetting, the procession, and so forth, of the persons of the Trinity. And the reason these terms are important is because they are really the only way that we can differentiate between the three persons of the Trinity is the relation that they have with each other. And those relationships are distinct, and they define for us who these three persons of the Trinity are. So I invite you to go to Catholic.com, the Catholic Answers website, and I believe I wrote an article on the Holy Spirit and I can't remember the name of the article, the Holy Spirit in five, or the Blessed Trinity in five steps, something like that. You'll find that at Catholic Answers website.
That takes us right to the break. Rich, thank you very much for the call. It's open forum. Our guest is Jim Blackburn from CatholicQuestions.com. Your call is welcome, 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours, or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. coming to you live this Thanksgiving week. Maybe you're traveling. If you are, check us out at Catholic.com. We're very happy that you have found us. If we're new to you, and maybe you you can listen to us on podcasts, you can listen to us on satellite radio, this local radio station that you're probably listening to right now, or lots of other places, and we hope you maybe become a regular listener. And as I've said a couple times, we're going to have all new shows this week. We won't take any days off from presenting new material, so check us out wherever you're listening right now, all this week, even on Thanksgiving Day, after the turkey. Well, no, not after the turkey, after the pie. After the turkey, take a break, maybe watch a little football, some pie, then us. 888-3187.
Maybe a nap in between there somewhere.
Yes, that's true. Get the nap in before coming to us, because you don't want to miss a minute of it. It's open forum, one line open, 888-3187-884 going up. Oh, they already did their Thanksgiving, and Daniel's probably going to tell me that. Daniel in Ottawa, Canada, listening on Catholic.com. Hello, Daniel. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, Si. Hi, Jim. So I'm wondering how I respond when a Protestant apologist says the Catholic Church anathematizes them to hell for things they teach. And usually they quote from a canon that appears to condemn their teaching, and they say, like, for example, from the Council of Trent. It seems like they usually do this to make them sound like we're persecuting them and how terrible we are. So just wondering how you would deal with that tactic.
Okay, let me explain. The first thing I would do is explain that in every council, every ecumenical council of the church, there are two primary things that come out of it. And one would be doctrinal issues, would be discussed, settled, taught definitively, these types of things. The doctrinal side of an ecumenical council. And then there are what we would call the disciplinary sides of each council. And a discipline means it's something that the church chooses. While it's related to doctrinal matters, it's not a doctrine of itself. It is an action that the church takes. It's a discipline that the church embraces could be immediately. It could be for a period of time. It could be, could be indefinite. But the anathemas that we read about in, say, for example, the Council of Trent, were disciplinary measures. Not, although they dealt with doctrinal matters, they were a discipline that came out of the Council of Trent, meaning that while certain doctrinal matters were stated in the Council of Trent, in the canons, as you mentioned, the church then went on to say that if you do not believe this, or if you deny this, such and such, then let this person be anathema. And anathema is a disciplinary matter in the church, like an excommunication, for example, is a disciplinary matter in the church. It's a sanction. It's a something that is done in a, what the church would call, say, like a medicinal type of penalty. It's intended to bring about healing, to bring that person back to the church. Keep in mind that the Reformation, the Council of Trent, was a response to the Protestant Reformation, and the earliest Protestants of the Reformation were Catholics who had strayed away from the Catholic Church. And so the church was dealing with all these Catholics who were now denying certain doctrines of the church and going on and embracing these new doctrinal ideas of Martin Luther and others of the reformers. So the church, first of all, settled the doctrinal matters and said that, no, this is what the church teaches, has always taught, and in some cases definitively settled certain matters, such as the canon of the Bible, which books are considered scriptural and which ones are not. The Protestants had removed certain books from, especially the Old Testament. So that was a matter that the church had to put its foot down dogmatically and doctrinally at the Council of Trent. But then the church, after laying all these teachings out to make them very clear for Catholics what the church does teach, the church then went on, or the council went on, to say, if you deny this, or if you teach this in opposition to what the church teaches, then we're going to excommunicate you. We're going to anathematize you. You let you be anathema. Now, again, that's a disciplinary function that was there for a time. Those anathemas of the Council of Trent don't apply anymore. After a generation or two or three, most Protestants were not former Catholics. They were born into Protestantism. They were raised in Protestantism, and the church never intends to anathematize or excommunicate anyone who's not a Catholic. The church doesn't do that. The church excommunicates Catholics, again, as a medicinal way of helping to bring that person back in, to heal that person of their errors, and bring them back into the full fold of the church. So if a Protestant was to come to me and say, see this anathema in the Council of Trent, and I don't believe this, and the council says that I'm anathematized, I would say to that Protestant, well, that wasn't directed to you. Were you Catholic during the Protestant Reformation, and you left the church as a Catholic to embrace error? You know, if so, you're 500 years old, and you then that does apply to you. But of course, that's just not the case today. So those anathemas do not apply to people today. Today, we would look at what the church in the Code of Canon Law says is an excommunicable defense. And if there are, such as committing an abortion or bringing about an abortion, participating in an abortion, those types of things are, a person is automatically excommunicated from the church for doing this if he knows that and he does it willingly and freely. So I would point that person, Daniel, to the Code of Canon Law and say, this is the governing document today. The canons of the Council of Trent, while the doctrinal matters still hold true today, the disciplinary matters of the anathemas are gone today. They no longer apply to Protestants or Catholics or anyone else.
Daniel, thank you. I'm going to keep moving, try to get everybody on if I can before the top of the hour with Jim Blackburn. Going to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call. My question is on spiritual gifts. As wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11.
Okay.
What does the church teach about those, especially the tongues and the interpretation of tongues?
Okay. The gifts, the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are gifts that God intended to bestow on believers who would take then a certain role in the church and to help promulgate the teaching of the church, to help expand the church and grow the church, to enable the great commission that we see at the end of Matthew's gospel, go and baptize and teach all that I have taught you. This great commission requires tools, requires that we have certain gifts in order to go about accomplishing these things. And so these gifts, St. Paul talks about these in 1 Corinthians, and he also mentions that not everybody has the same gifts. You know, some have the gift of tongues, some have the gift of, say, interpretation, some have the gift of prophecy, and so on. These gifts are intended to help the body of Christ as a whole continue to evangelize, spread the gospel, and go out to all nations in the Great Commission that Jesus commanded. So specifically with the gift of tongues, that seems to be a gift that was given early on in the church. And as languages there were so many different languages that the apostles and their successors had to go out to evangelize, they needed a way to communicate, and the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in languages that they did not know, for people to understand them in their own languages was a gift that God put in place to help promulgate the church, help get the word out. It's oftentimes looked at as the flip-flop of what happened at the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, you know, we're told that God mixed up all these different languages and people could no longer communicate with each other. Well, the gift of tongues allowed those evangelizing to communicate with those who were being evangelized.
That brings us right to the break. We'll take that break and continue. Jim Blackburn is our guest. It's open forum. The number, 888-318-7884. Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. You were talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and you wanted to give a citation. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, was asking about what the Church teaches about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues.
Yeah, regarding the gift of tongues, Jimmy Akin wrote an excellent article on the gift of tongues for Catholic Answers many years ago, and it's still very much a go-to article that we help people with, we share with people Catholic questions. So I would encourage him to go to Catholic Answers website, which is catholic.com, and look up Tongues by Jimmy Akin, or Gift of Tongues, I can't remember the title. And then additionally, regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the Catechism of the Catholic Church mentions these in paragraphs 1830 through 1832. And these are especially the gifts that we know are active today. And so if you want to read more about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I would encourage them to go there.
All right. Thank you very much again, Aaron, for that call. We're going back to Canada. Carlos is in Canada listening on Catholic.com. Carlos, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hello. Thank you. Yeah, so I had the question regarding Pope Francis, which included in 2015 21 Coptic Orthodox martyrs as official, like, saints. But then I had the question, they're Orthodox Coptics, which are considered heretics by us, by the Church. So wouldn't that lead to error or confusion or people thinking, hey, maybe I might become a Coptic and I'm wrong? So how does that work?
Oh, okay, first I would clarify that the Coptics are not heretics. We wouldn't consider them to be heretics or any of the Orthodox. We would consider them to be, at worst, schismatic. They are not in full communion with the Catholic Church. They don't recognize the primacy of the Pope, the supremacy of the Pope. They recognize that they recognize certain primacy, but not a supremacy. They don't recognize his authority as the head of the church. So, but that's there's very little else that separates the Catholic faith from the Orthodox faith and even the Coptic faith. But how could the Pope call, say, Coptic martyrs saints? You know, I would throw that back at you, Carlos, and ask you, do you know of any saints who were not sinners in some way?
No, yes, but not Catholics. That's the thing. At least not that I knew of, that were not Catholics.
Well, do you believe non-Catholics can go to heaven?
Yes, but saints for me, it's like an example, right? Like somebody others should follow. So if they were not Catholics, that, like, I don't know, doesn't seem like a good example to begin.
Well, maybe by recognizing the sainthood of Coptics, that would be a motivation to for Coptics to, you know, look at these people, these saints, and recognize, hey, the Catholic Church recognizes the sanctity, the holiness of these men who died for their faith, who died for Christianity, and died for a faith that is virtually identical to the Catholic faith in almost every matter except the supremacy of the Pope. And so maybe it could be an inspiration to them. Maybe that's why I can't get into the mind of Pope Francis and try to give you a definitive answer, but I can see why I can speculate on why the Pope might recognize the sanctity and the holiness of someone who's not in full communion with the Catholic Church, especially a martyr, someone who has died for Jesus, died for his faith because of his faith in Jesus, and not being willing to turn away from that and deny Christ. That there's a holiness that the Church teaches that while we must embrace the Catholic faith and embrace the sacraments, baptism being the first one, we're bound by these things. Once we come to know these things, we're bound to do them and live by them. And it's for our own good. We get the graces from the sacrament, the life within our souls that will lead to eternal life, and an abundance of that through the sacraments. So God wants us to, and the Church wants us to embrace these and the sacraments and the faith and live it out so that we can live the fullness of our Christian faith and eventually have the fullness of the joy of heaven that God intends for us to have. That said, God is not bound by any of this. God can work outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. He can work outside even for someone who's not yet baptized, who dies. There have been saints who were not even baptized who have been recognized as saints in the Church because of the holiness that these people lived in, and the fact that we believe that these people are now in heaven. And some of this, you know, may have been by prior to the canonization process, but there are. My point is, we have to recognize that whoever is in heaven is a saint, and if we believe that someone is in heaven, and even if that person was not a Catholic, we could consider that person a saint today. Maybe there's only one example that this person did in his life that is really worthy of us to follow, and in this case, it might be martyrdom. The ones we're talking about might be martyrdom. To have that strong of a faith and that commitment to the relationship with Christ, it is it says so much about that person, at least in the moment of his death, leading up to, in the moments leading up to his death, that that's an example for all of us, for Catholics, for Protestants, for Orthodox, even for all these other quasi-Christian sects, to have that high of faith, that high level of faith, that commitment to one's faith is a testimony for all of us.
Carlos, all makes sense to you?
Yes, I guess it was just that, you know, my question was more that it could lead to maybe I should then become Coptic, right? If they are like included officially.
I honestly don't know how someone would conclude that. The church, I wrote an article for Catholic Answers titled What No Salvation Outside the Church Means. You can find that at Catholic.com and type in my name, Jim Blackburn. The church teaches that those who are not Catholics, who are not visibly within the bounds of the Catholic Church, may still also attain salvation. And I explain in this article the ways that that can happen. Now, they are still saved through Christ, and they're still saved through the Catholic Church, whether they come to know that or acknowledge that in this life or not. That's the only way to salvation, is through Christ, through the Catholic Church. But God works even outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church to save people, but he does that still through Jesus and through the Catholic Church. And if God can save someone outside the Catholic Church, and we can acknowledge that, I don't think that's a danger, you know, any more than just the church's teaching that those who, you know, through no fault of their own are not Catholic, those who strive in their lives to do God's will as they best come to know it. And you'll see more in the article that I wrote. By teaching these things, the Catholic Church isn't saying it's okay to be that way, or that we are somehow encouraging people to not be Catholic but just do these other things. Rather, it is a teaching to show the mercy of God and the love of God for all of us, and to demonstrate the unboundless love, I guess, of God in the world for all people. So would we not teach that out of fear that people would just embrace a non-Catholic way of going to heaven? No, absolutely not. We certainly would teach that. We will continue to teach that because it's true. But it's not intended to, or there's not really that fear that it's going to lead people to choose that path. In fact, if they read the documents that I referenced in my article, they'll see that that's not the way God intended for anyone to be saved. God intended everyone to be saved through his Son and through the church that his Son founded. But by showing the boundlessness of God's mercy, that helps to bring people into a love of God and find out who he is, more about him, and find out who his Son is, and find out what this church is that his Son founded, and hopefully eventually bring these people into the fullness of the faith. So I hope that helps, Carlos. I don't think that a Catholic recognizing a non-Catholic as a saint is a danger to people's faith, to make them think, well, then it's okay not to be Catholic because of everything else the Catholic Church teaches.
Thanks again, Carlos. We're going to take a quick break. 888-318-7884 is the number. There's two lines open if you'd like to get in line to have your question answered by Jim Blackburn from CatholicQuestions.com. Right back after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometime like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today. You're welcome to call if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Jim Blackburn, our guest. And open forum means open to anybody. Yeah, you don't have to show any credentials. You don't have to be a member of anything. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, got a question about Jesus, got a question about the Trinity, got a question about the sacraments, the teachings of the church, whatever. 888-318-7884. Going to Wisconsin now. Terry is in Wisconsin watching on YouTube. Terry, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi. My question is, because I'm going to be confirmed in a couple weeks, and I have a question about the sacrament of reconciliation. How far back would I have to go the first time I go to reconciliation? Do I have to go all the way back to when I was a kid, or...
Okay, Terry. Terry, are you you're already validly baptized? Is that correct?
Yes, I was Methodist.
Okay, but the church has determined your baptism was valid, and you have never been to confession in the Catholic Church. Is that correct?
Correct.
You've never been to confession, so this would be your very first confession ever. Then you would go back to any mortal sins that you have committed since your baptism. That's how far back you would have to go. That may seem daunting. I don't know how old you are or how old you were when you were baptized, how long of a period there may be in between your baptism and now, but that's the period that you would need to look at. You wouldn't need to look at anything before your baptism because your baptism forgave all of your sins up to the point of your baptism. But since your baptism, the church recognizes the ordinary way of forgiveness of mortal sins after baptism is through the sacrament of confession. In fact, that's why we have the sacrament. So to answer your question, that's how far back you would go. Now, is that a long time for you, Terry?
Back to the 1980s.
Okay, so that's a long time. So let me rest your mind a little bit on this. Number one, keep in mind that to commit a mortal sin, you must have known at the time you committed the grave act, the serious sin that you committed, you must have known at the time that it was that serious of an act. It was a grave sin, and you must have chosen to do it willingly, even knowing that that's what you were doing. So keep that in mind when you go back and think about all the things you've done in the past. There may be some things that you look back and say, well, I know now I wouldn't do that again, but I didn't know at the time that that was such a serious matter. I didn't. And if you didn't know, then that's something that you don't have to confess. You're not required to confess, especially when you're going all the way back to the 80s. Secondly, you only need to confess what you remember. If you are fearing that you're not going to be able to remember all of the mortal sins you've committed since your baptism, lay that worry to rest. Just try to remember what you can. Just reasonably look back over your past and try to remember every time you actually did commit a grave sin, knowing it was a grave sin, and you willingly chose to do it anyway, and confess those. Third, you only need to confess your sins in kind and number. That means that you don't need to get into a lot of detail. And you may have a lot of sins that are very similar, and you can just mention the type of sin, the kind of sin that it was, and the number of times. And if you don't remember a number, you can say many times or several times, or I did this often when I was a child, or when I was in college, or these kinds of things. You just be as honest about it as you can. And when you receive absolution at your first confession, walk away from the confessional knowing that all of your sins have been forgiven, even if you forgot some of your mortal sins that you committed back in the 80s or the 90s or whatever. Just rest assured that when you hear those words of absolution, all of your sins are forgiven. And then moving on, you will only need to confess your mortal sins from your last confession. But one other final note here, Terry. Sometimes when people do this, they go to confession and they do an examination of conscience. They look back over their past and they remember all that they can. They confess these sins in kind and number. And then after confession, they remember, oh, I remember another sin that I forgot that I committed before this confession, but after my baptism. Keep in mind that those sins are still forgiven, but it's necessary to go ahead and mention them in confession the next time you go to confession. Just mention to the priest, I forgot at my general first confession, I forgot to mention this, and in kind and number, mention that sin again. We do that because when we confess our sins, absolution or forgiveness of our sins is the most important thing, but we also receive grace to help us not commit those sins again. So we want to mention them, and in doing so, the grace of the sacrament will help you to avoid sin going forward. Okay, Terry?
Okay. Thank you.
All right, okay, Terry. Thank you. Thanks very, very much. It's open forum. Gil's in Long Island. That's New York. Gil, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Very much. Before I ask my question, I just want to quote Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me that I have been afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. In my walk with Christ, you know, I met a lot of people that believe that if they pray over you, you'll be healed. And, you know, verses they might use is Mark 11:24, when Jesus says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And then Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And they would even say that, how can I glorify God if I have blindness or not enough faith? Because personally, I did not know how to read well my whole life until I got into the Bible and memorized many verses from the Bible. So I think that's one way that I can glorify God. And number two, the doctor said there's nothing they can do with me because I have ringing in the ears. They can't cure it. I have to learn to live with it. As a result of me being disappointed, I taught myself how to play the keyboard. So I feel that I do glorify God. You know, I don't really want to see anyway. So much bad stuff in the world. So I'm content being blind. What do you think about that?
Well, I think you have a great attitude about it, and you have in many ways overcome it. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Did you have a question for me today, though, Gil?
I guess, because I know that Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. What would you recommend me to do when they come at me with that kind of stuff? Because I even heard a person on the radio saying the same thing. I think, I don't want to mention the name. Oh, Frederick Casey Price used to say that too.
It's the word of faith stuff, Gil, where you should, if you have enough faith.
Void. Yes.
Yeah. Yep. Then you'll receive healing and money and all these things. Jim, I know you're familiar with the prosperity gospel or the word of faith movement.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, this is not something that Jesus promised. Even though Jesus did heal the blind, and he healed lepers, and he cast out demons, and these things he did proved he was who he said he was. He was God incarnate. That's not something that he ever promised that would happen for for everyone who believed in him. He even gave some the gifts of healing to the apostles, so the followers of the apostles would believe, recognize that they truly are the followers of Christ who were sent to teach and to do his work in the world after he had been crucified and raised from the dead and ultimately ascended into heaven. So these those gifts of healing, while they were present in the early church, much like the I mentioned on the gift of tongues earlier, these were gifts that were given for a period of time that after they were no longer necessary to prove who Jesus was, or to prove who the apostles was, or prove that this is the church that Jesus established, that is teaching with authority and even can heal, then those gifts seem to have gone away. That's not to say God can't still heal the blind or heal lepers or cast out demons. In fact, we still have exorcists in the church to help with the casting out of demons. We still have the sacrament of the anointing of the sick to help in healing both of the body and the soul. But we have to ultimately remember, Gil, that the soul is what Jesus is after. Jesus came to heal the soul of each of us, and he came to offer us the fullness of health and wealth, have it life abundantly, as Jesus said. This is the spiritual life, and it's eternal life that Jesus came to open the doors, the gates of heaven for us, so that we can experience that eternally. He did not come to alleviate all of the suffering of mankind. In fact, he says we must take up our crosses and follow him. We will still suffer as he suffered. The apostles, all except for John, suffered martyrdom. The many in the early church suffered martyrdom. These Jesus didn't promise that believing in him and having faith in him and his church would heal us of all the suffering and infirmities and illnesses and things such as blindness. That is a kind of a modern take on this health and wealth gospel. It's kind of a modern take on Christianity that I think largely has motivations that are maybe not. The motivation isn't really to get people to heaven. It's to get people to open their checkbook sometimes. And that's just my opinion. But I wrote an article on this also at Catholic Answers website. Go to Catholic.com and type in Health and Wealth or the Gospel by Jim Blackburn. It's an article I wrote that specifically addressed this question of if we have faith, does that mean we will be healed? Does that mean we will be wealthy here on earth? No. What it means is our souls will be healed of the effects of sin, and we will have life abundantly in heaven. That's what Jesus came to give us, not health and wealth here on earth, but health and wealth in heaven.
Gil, thanks very, very much. That brings us just about to the very end, so we will leave it there. And thanks for others who called as well. Maybe you can give us a call later in the week. Jim Blackburn, our guest, and I'll remind you again, today is the third anniversary of the launching of Jim's apostolate, Catholic Questions. You can find them at catholicquestions.com or get their app for your phone. Jim, it's always a great pleasure. Thanks for being here with us.
Thanks, Si, for having me. Happy Thanksgiving and happy Advent.
You too. Thank you very, very much. Advent starting shortly, and a lot to be thankful for. And one of those things is that on Thanksgiving Day, it's a flannel panel. We got the flannel panel for you on Thanksgiving Day, so a reason to join us that day. That'll do it for us. Who we got tomorrow? We got Carlo. Who we got tomorrow? Who's coming in tomorrow? Oh, none of you guys are... Oh, they're not listening to the show in the booth. They took a break. Deacon Harold Burke's there. Are you trying to just give me endless things to be thankful for this week? We got Carlo Broussard. We got Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.